Okay, and let's all pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for bringing us together safely this morning. Thank you for what Ezra shared with us. And Father, thank you for the mighty work that you've done in the lives of all of us that are saved. Father, we ask for your presence and power in this meeting this morning. Father, that you would remove all hindrances, Lord. All interruptions in our hearts and in our minds. And Father, that you would do an eternal work here. In Jesus' name, amen. So last Sunday I started a message, and I only got halfway through it. So I'd like to finish that sermon this Sunday. I started out by saying that the worst sinners make the best Christians, and I pulled up some different verses to try to prove that and explain why that is. And the worst sinners make the best Christians. And we started last Sunday by making a list over on the whiteboard, a list of the advantages the Jews had from being Jewish versus the Gentiles and the disadvantages they had not being Jewish. And of course, the Jews were given the Word of God, they were given the Law of God, and they were given the Promised Land, they were given the Temple, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Messiah, was Jewish. And of course, the Gentiles, they weren't directly given the Word of God, they would have had to have gotten it from the Jewish people. They didn't know the Law of God. They didn't have the Promised Land, they didn't have the Temple, and the Messiah was not born into their nation. So the first verse I read, the first few verses I read, talked about the Jews versus the Gentiles. And the verse started to say that the Gentiles might actually make it into heaven sooner or more readily than the Jewish people. And that doesn't make sense. If the Jews have all of the advantages, why would the people at a disadvantage be more likely to enter the kingdom of heaven? And then another passage in Matthew 21, it was the Jews versus the publicans and the harlots. And that passage was saying that the publicans and the harlots are actually more likely to enter the kingdom of heaven than the Jewish people. Again, totally opposite of what we would think. We would think the people with the advantages would be more likely to get to heaven, and the people at a disadvantage would be less likely to get to heaven. So, a good question, let's try to answer it. Why? Well, then we went on to talk about what a publican was. Of course, a publican was many times a Jewish person who worked for the Roman government. A publican had no patriotism. He had no religion and no conscience. And a harlot is a prostitute who has no hope. So hurt, so destroyed, so ruined by life that she simply doesn't have any optimism that there's any hope for changing her life and for healing her life. The next thing we talked about was John the Baptist. Jesus says that the harlots and the prostitutes and publicans believed John the Baptist and repented. And the implication there was that the Jewish people did not believe John the Baptist, which means they didn't repent and they didn't bring forth fruits meet for repentance. The next question I said, well, why in the world didn't the chief priests and elders of the people repent? And my theory was, you don't repent if you don't think you're a sinner. You're not going to bring forth fruits meet for repentance unless you believe that the life you're currently living is not good and that you're not doing what's right. So there you start to see the problem. The Jews could not see their sinfulness. And Jesus is reprimanding them for that. He's saying the publicans and harlots, when you told them they were sinners, they believed it. They changed. And you people You chief priests and elders, you didn't change. You didn't believe it. So we started shedding light on that. And the next question I said, well, maybe some people don't have to repent. Is that true? Is there such a thing as a person alive today that doesn't have to repent? And I looked into the Ten Commandments. And of course, after spending some time looking at the Ten Commandments, you will soon discover that the whole human race is guilty of breaking many of the Ten Commandments. And then I closed by sharing a story about someone that has spent time in jail. A couple of people that have spent time in jail. And I've said, you know, nearly every one of those people, in fact, all of the three people that I was thinking about, have said they didn't deserve to be there. They didn't deserve to be in jail. They didn't deserve prison time. And then I was talking with somebody who knows more about that subject, and he said they're always comparing themselves to each other. The person that's in prison for drugs says he's still better than the person that was a child molester. And the child molester compares himself with other people and says he's still a good person because he's never been addicted to illegal drugs. And we start to see that it's simply human nature not to admit you're a sinner. And I'd say that's one of the biggest reasons. Why did the chief priests and elders not repent at the preaching of John the Baptist, but the harlots and the publicans did? And that's because the chief priests and elders refused to admit that they were sinners. If the Pharisees needed to be convicted of their sins, and actually in this context, Matthew 21, if the chief priests and elders needed to repent of their sin, if they needed to be convicted of their sin, why didn't they? And I'd like to look at a couple reasons why people don't get convicted of sin. I did read this verse last Sunday, Proverbs 30, verse 12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. It's human nature for us to think we're good people, to think we don't have sin, and yet the truth is we are sinful. We do have sin. There are several reasons why people do not know that they are sinful, and there's probably more. I don't have an exhaustive list. But the first reason why people don't know that they're sinful is they choose not to think about it. If you don't think about it, then you never figure it out. Finding out that you're a sinner is unpleasant. It is humbling. It makes you feel like dirt. It's depressing. And many times people avoid things that are unpleasant and or humbling. And that's where, to become a Christian, you have to be honest. You have to be honest with even the unpleasant facts of life. Another reason why people don't know they're sinful is that people do not understand how high the standard is that God has set. How many times do you bump into somebody and they say, I'm a pretty good person? You know? And they can't even stand straight because they drink too much. But I'm a good person. They're just clueless about what the standard is. What is the standard? It's the Bible. So I'd say today in America, there's a lot of people that simply don't know what the Bible says. It's very sad. Last Sunday, I mentioned the fact that I think the Spirit of God gave me the opportunity to talk to somebody about the Ten Commandments. In that conversation, that man stood there and he said, I just try not to break the Ten Commandments. And I'm like, ah, good. Let's talk about the Ten Commandments. And of course, I brought up, thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not commit adultery. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ says, if any man looks at a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. I said the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not murder. And 1 John 3:15 says, if any man hates his brother, he is a murderer. I talked about idolatry. If there's anything in your life that's more important to you than the things of God, it's an idol. And I mentioned that when I told him that hatred is murder, he got very huffy. I could tell I hit him. That the Spirit of God hit him. The Word of God hit him and was starting to do a work in his life. And you know that person that said, I try not to break the Ten Commandments, was starting to feel condemned. My point, people don't know how high the standard is that God has set. The same person, interestingly enough, I've talked to in the past. And he said, well, I try to be good. I said, do you understand that nobody can keep all the rules that are in the Bible? And he's like, what? I said, nobody can keep all the rules that are in the Bible. He's like, why are they there then? They're there to prove to you, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that you're a sinner. That's why they're there. They're not there so that we can keep all of them perfectly. They're there to drive you to your knees. They're there to humble you. They're there to convict you of your sin. They're there to cry out to Christ. That's why they're there. People do not understand the standard. How high the standard is. I have three subpoints. Why do people not understand how high the standard is? The first thing is people don't read the Bible. It's a shame. The Bible explicitly explains what sin is and what real holiness is. Again, last night I was having a wonderful conversation. And I said, you know, when I got saved in my teen years, I didn't really get convicted by a fiery sermon from the pastor. I was in church every Sunday. But it wasn't a sermon from the pastor. It was just my conscience and what I knew about God that drove me to Christ. And even when I moved here and listened to more people preach, Timothy and Glenn, etc., Keith Daniel, even those sermons didn't convict me completely. So what finally convicted me? It was when I started reading the Bible. But do you know I read the Bible several times before it started convicting me of sin? It was when I went to the Bible in desperation, when I went to the Bible exhausted and tired, searching for answers to life, that it started beating me over the head. And verse after verse, I'd say, I'm breaking that verse. I'm sinning. I'm transgressing that verse. And instead of finding relief, I found more condemnation. But like I've said in the past, that's a good thing. Don't be scared when the Bible hurts you. Don't be scared when the Bible condemns you. It's a necessary step to the Christian faith. It's showing you the truth about yourself. And you need to know the truth about yourself. So people don't know the standard. The reason they don't know the standard is because they don't read the Bible. And I would say another thing, the preachers aren't preaching the Bible anymore. It's sad. The next point, people read only the pleasant parts of the Bible and ignore or explain away the offensive and hurtful parts of the Bible. And, you know, you've seen wall plaques, you know, with kittens playing with balls of yarn. I'm making this up. But you see kittens playing with a ball of yarn, and it says something like, a friend loveth at all times. And you're like, teddy bears drinking tea. A friend loveth at all times. You know, you're just like, what? But, you know, it seems like our culture today has filtered the Bible. And we put all the warm fuzzies on wall plaques around the house. And we don't read the unpleasant parts. You know, we go to conferences, women's conferences, men's conferences, and they spend a whole weekend giving you warm fuzzies, and you leave, and you're on cloud nine. God loves me so much. But they don't get to the fact that you're a sinner, that you're failing miserably. And like I said, that's a very important thing. People don't know how high the standard is because they don't read the Bible. They're not being taught the Bible. And they're avoiding the hurtful parts of the Bible. Again, Ezra explained that our country today is being given over to humanism. And that is filtering into the church. And I think that's because there's a lot of Christians today that have never really gotten convicted of sin. There's probably a lot of preachers today that have never really gotten convicted of sin. And so they don't preach it because they don't know about it. And so then it leaves the door open for psychology to come in and say, ultimately, you're a good person. The most important person in the world is you. You need to do what's good for you, etc. Ezra did a wonderful job of explaining that. And so we start making the Bible humanistic. God loves you. God never wants to hurt you. God never wants to make you feel like dirt. And it's not true. Another thing is people do not compare their own lives with the verses in the Bible. Do you know that it's possible to read the Bible and it not change your life? Like I said a few minutes ago, I read the Bible through a couple times before it started convicting me. That's kind of scary. Some of you have heard of a man named Voltaire, I believe French. I didn't double check the facts. Voltaire was a skeptic. He was an atheist of sorts. I'm not sure exactly what he believed, but he read the Bible. There are rumors that say he read the Bible 22 times, but nobody can validate that. But the point was, Voltaire wasn't afraid to pick up the Bible. So just because you're reading the Bible doesn't mean you're going to get convicted of sin. You got to be searching. You got to care. And then you got to read that verse and you got to ask yourself, am I living up to that verse? Am I fulfilling that verse in my life? And that'll start convicting you of your sin. I believe it was in the Scottish Hebrides, which are some islands north of Great Britain, where I didn't double check this story, but they say that they went into that place and it was godless. People were dancing and drinking. But what was so interesting is those Scottish people would read their Bible every morning. Unbelievable. These people were reading their Bible every morning and they were still deep, deep in sin. And that's just showing that even reading the Bible isn't enough. It's wanting to know the Bible. So people don't know what the standard is, or they don't know how high the standard is. People don't want to think about it. And another big major reason is people don't want to be holy. And it's kind of circular reasoning. I'll talk about that later. Another thing, people don't think that God sees everything. You know, there's some people out there that think they're hiding from God. Some people think that God can't read their thoughts. Some people think that God doesn't know what desires are in their heart. So interesting. Otto Koning says about the people he was a missionary to in Papua New Guinea, the people started saying, your God can see in the dark. It's so strange that we have to tell each other that. God can see everything. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, it says, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. I'd like to repeat that. The Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. That means not one single person escapes the searching eye of God, and not a single thought in your head escapes God's notice. God knows what's going on in there. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God will judge every work. God will judge every secret thing. In the Gospels it says that the things that are whispered in people's ears are going to be shouted from the rooftop someday. There's no hiding. And when you start to think about that, it will help you to get convicted of your sin. People do not want to stop sinning. On one hand, you have sinners who feel that their sins are enjoyable and pleasant, and they don't want to stop because they're having fun. I think on the other hand, there's the Christian person that says, well, I'm human. You know, you can't expect too much from me. It's normal. Get in the Bible. That's not accurate. It seems that many Christians are content with just being outwardly moral. As long as they don't drink, don't gamble, don't dance, don't smoke, don't fornicate, they don't really care about the rest. It doesn't really matter that they're filled with envy or lust or hatred or unforgiveness or worry. Did you know worry is a sin? It seems like people minimize those or ignore them or I'm human. You know, they justify them. But you want to get to the point where you want to be holy. I want to be free from lust. I want to be free from envy. I want to forgive. Does the Bible really hold that high of a standard? Do I really have to get rid of the sin on the inside to be right with God? Well, Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That shows the desire. You need a desire to be holy. The Bible teaches that not only will Christ set you free from outward, visible sins, but He will also set you free from inward, secret sin. And of course, not only does the Bible teach that you may be set free from inward sin, but that you must be set free from inward sin. It's a complete package. It all goes together. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So, we were talking about the chief priests and elders. John the Baptist said, repent. And they said, we don't need to repent. Why? And I just gave you a few reasons. They don't want to think about it. They don't know how high the standard is. They don't know the Bible. They don't think that God can see everything. And they don't want to be holy. So the Pharisees didn't listen to John the Baptist, but the publicans and harlots did. So why do the publicans and harlots go to heaven and the chief priests and elders of the people don't? The publicans and the harlots know that they are sinners. I'd like to back up for just a second. Another thing that I added to my notes as I thought about this. If you're really serious about getting a deeper relationship with God, about getting more power in your life, about getting more victory in your life, you need to pursue this conviction of sin. And let's go to the very beginning. Let's say you're a brand new Christian. Let's say you don't know the Bible much. Let's say you think the Bible's boring. Let's say you think the Bible's too complicated, not relevant. Is there still a way to start on this path of conviction? Something else came up. I think something that you can do is just to sit there and look inside of your head and look inside of your heart. Are you guilty of one sin? That's a good place to start. Is there one thing in your life that you're guilty of doing that's sinful? That's pretty easy. I think we all should come up with one thing that we're guilty of. The next question you need to ask yourself, did you make it right? If If the first thing that popped into your head is, I stole something, the next thing you need to do is go return it. If the item doesn't exist any longer, you need to go pay them back for it. You need to give them money or something to pay back what you stole. You know, there got to a point in my life where I was tormented with sin. I wanted more victory. I wanted more holiness. And that's exactly what I started doing. I started pulling sins up. It was amazing. And one of the things that I thought of was way back in third grade, maybe about 9 years of age, I was out on the playground for recess, and a wonderful Jehovah's Witness boy was on the swing swinging. And earlier that morning, he had gone in the class, he had pulled out a 50-cent piece and kind of showed it to his friends. You know, we're in third grade, we haven't seen 50-cent pieces very often. And it's like, ooh, nice. He was swinging on the swing and that 50-cent piece fell out of his pocket. And he didn't know it, and I dodged in there and picked up that 50-cent piece and took it. And I never gave it back. And in my mid-20s, I'm getting desperate. I'm getting desperate for answers. I'm getting desperate to get to know God. I'm getting desperate to get freedom from my sin. And I searched for that man's address. And I finally found a business card of his, stuck to a bulletin board in my mom's farm. So interesting. And I wrote him a $20 check. And I explained to him, I said, I stole a 50-cent piece from you in third grade. Now, like Keith Daniel and Roy Daniel say, you can go to an extreme. You don't necessarily have to dig up every little thing and try to make it right. But let me tell you something. If you're desperate, you really don't care. And I told him, I said, I stole that 50-cent piece from you in third grade. He says, don't worry about it. And he refused to cash that check. And of course, that poor Jehovah's Witness wanted to know what hit me. I think it was a good testimony. So back to this. I'd like you, if you're interested in this at all, are you guilty of one sin? Go make it right. What's going to happen when you go make that sin right? Sin number two is going to emerge into your mind. And you're going to be like, oh, I'm guilty of that also. Have you ever defiled anybody? Have you ever gone to them and apologized for it? Have you ever said, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I sinned, forgive me? Something that emerges over and over in this day and age is the internet. Brandon, I'm using porn and I can't stop. Do you want to stop? Get rid of the internet. Get it off your phone. Put your computer in the living room. Do something. And once you take care of that second sin, guess what's going to happen? Your third sin is going to pop up into your mind and deal with that. Because one sin, unresolved, unsin, untaken care of, is going to make you blind to all the other sins in your life. If you want to see, if you want to see clearly, you got to get rid of the one sin that's in front of you right now. On Thursday, I was homesick with the flu. And I picked up a book called Spirit of the Rainforest. I'll warn you right now, it's very graphic. There's a lot of adult content in it. But the book is written by a man from Illinois who went to Venezuela and got into a boat and he went upstream into the thick jungles. And he found the Yanomamo Indians. And he sat down with some Yanomamo Indians that have received Christ as their Savior. And he asked them to tell their story. And of course, they tell the story about how their tribes lived and fought each other and killed each other. And how they found Christ. After I read the book, I went on YouTube and I watched Chief Shufoot give a summary of his testimony. And near the end of his testimony, he said, "You know, the missionary sat there and he told me all the things that were wrong with me in my life. And he said, I believed him. I agreed with him." I'm putting this in my own words. He says, "I killed, and I knew I shouldn't have killed." That specific tribe snorts dope up their nose. He says, "I took drugs. I used tobacco." He said, "I knew all that was wrong." He said, "I got rid of all of it. I forsook all of it." He said, "But there was one thing left in my life that I didn't want to give up." He said, "I was sharing the wife with the head man of the village. And he said, I got rid of everything else in my life. But," he said, "that one thing I hung on to, I justified it. I tried to come up with reasons why it was okay. And the missionary kept saying, it's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to fornicate." And he said, "I was communing with God on this subject. Lord, do I really have to give this up?" And he says, the Lord just impressed upon him, "You have to give that up. That's the exact thing you need to give up." You know, King Herod heard John the Baptist. He did many things, but he refused to give away his brother Philip's wife. And that's an example. You can do a lot of good things. You can make a lot of bad things right. But you've got to get rid of that last sin. Chief Shufoot says, "I challenge you." He says, "As long as I'm sitting there trying to analyze myself, I always rationalize and justify and make excuses." But he said, "When I turned it over to God and I said, 'God, you show me what's sin,' he said, 'then God showed me the truth.'" We justify our sins. But when we go to God, God shows us the truth. I'd also like to go a little farther on this bunny trail. We just had a conference about forgiveness. And probably the most memorable part of that conference was the last message for me. When Brother Tim looked at Matthew 18, and he says, "If you don't forgive, God will turn you over to the tormentors." And he tells that story about this man that was just in bondage to spirits. That was the story about the guy. They would call him on the phone, and he says as soon as that phone would ring, James would fall out of bed, and the baby would start crying. He could tell it was a very spiritually charged situation. And he'd pick up the phone, and that demon-possessed man would say, "Pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, set me free." And of course, Brother Tim would pray that God would set him free. And finally, I believe a very wise person went to Brother Tim and said, you know what? You're actually praying against God's will. God has turned him over to Satan because he won't forgive. And his prayer changed. He said, help him to get right with God. You know, unforgiveness is very, very poisonous. And now, after listening to Brother Tim, it can lead to demonism. But when you go down to Venezuela and you go deep into the jungles and you start listening to the Yanomamo people, the Yanomamo people have a grasp of the spiritual world. Probably one of the most spiritual primitive peoples on the planet today. Chief Shufut himself, they noticed that the spirits were already talking to him. And they took him and they put him on a restricted water diet, on a restricted food diet, and they started shooting this dope up his nose constantly. And they said, dance, chant, dance, chant. For days and days and days. He says it was about 10 days or more. Restricted food, restricted water. Under the influence of drugs, dancing. They say, don't sleep, you need to chant. And he said, pretty soon, I could see all these spirits coming into my life. Many, many spirits. And as time goes on, those spirits will fail. Those spirits are demons, by the way. Those spirits fail. People will rush to the shaman with a sick child. Heal him, heal him. And they'll cry out to his spirits, heal this child. And the spirits are saying, I'm sorry. We're the wrong spirit for this job. You need a new spirit. And he was always getting these new spirits because the old spirits just were always failing. They were the wrong ones. He said, my chest was so full of spirits that I was completely dark. These Yanomamo people, they know there's a heaven. They know that heaven is warm. They know that heaven is bright. They know that whoever owns that place up there comes and takes the souls of their children. And to having these people live that way without the Bible. They knew these things without the Bible. They know there's a hell. You say, well, if they know there's a heaven, why don't they believe God? It's because the spirits hate God. And the spirits are always telling him, you don't want that God. He doesn't like you. He doesn't want you. Don't you see that? Nobody can get into that place. And that's where the missionaries came by and said, God made a way for you to get to that place. And that's when the Yanomamo started getting saved. But the spirits actually taught the Yanomamo people to burn the bodies of their dead relatives. And then after the fires go out, they go digging through the ashes and they pick out every bone fragment they can find and they save those bones. And on special occasions, they take the bones of their dead relatives, they grind them into a powder, and they mix it with a banana drink. And they drink the bones of their relatives. And he says, it fills you with hatred. The more we drank the bones of our relatives, the more we hated people. And they would go off to another village and just destroy people. Kill people with bows, arrows, machetes, axes. They'd rape the women. They'd kidnap the women and children. And Chief Shufut says in one of his interviews, he says, the more time I spent with the spirits, the more my hatred grew. He says, until I started hating the people of my own village. And then I started hating the sick people that they would bring to me to heal them. I started hating them. And he says, and then I started to hate the people of my own family. He makes a statement. He says, after I got saved, I realized that everything the Spirit's told us was designed to destroy us. Do you know, and it's so sad, America, in mainstream secular anthropology, looks at the Yanomamo people as a treasure that needs to be preserved. I think that is an indicator of how twisted we are as a society. When we look at someone, a tribe of people that's in bondage to demonism, to killing, to vengeance, to nudity, and we look at that as a virtue. But you know, I thought about that. The person that I was talking to about the Ten Commandments reacted very badly when I said that hatred was murder. And I'm going to guess that there's somebody here today that is going to argue with me. They're going to sit there and say, Brandon, hatred is not murder. But let's look at it for just a second or two. What would it take you? What would it take you to kill another person? I mean, you look at all the bad downsides to killing somebody. It's a big mess. You get in trouble with the law. You cause grief on hundreds of people's lives. You may face the death penalty. What would drive you to take somebody's life? Hatred. That's the only thing it takes. It's hatred that helps you disregard the fact that hundreds of people are going to grieve over the loss of somebody. It's hatred that helps you disregard the fact that you're going to make a big bloody mess. It's hatred that helps you disregard the fact that you're going to spend life in prison or that you're going to have the death penalty. Somehow it's so sweet in spite of all that. It takes hatred to kill somebody. The next question is, how much hatred does it take to kill somebody? It doesn't take much. If you're in the right time, and in the right place at the right time. And the demons were teaching the Yanomamo Indians to hate. They had a firm conviction that every time somebody died, it was somebody else's fault. And they had to go kill somebody else to get revenge. And they'd go kill somebody else, and that village would say, "We have to go get revenge," and they'd go kill somebody else, and it just snowballed. He said, "My people are about ready to go extinct because we're killing each other so fast." What's the solution? The only solution is to forgive. Some wise man said, you know, if you just choose not to go to the other village and kill somebody, the killing will stop. And the Yanomamo were like, boy, that's a new idea. They were so in bondage to the spirits. Okay, that was a big bunny trail. You've got to forgive. You have to. I have never realized until the last month or two how horrible unforgiveness is. Forgiveness is the solution to hatred and perhaps some other things. But let's get back on our topic. I'm so excited. There's no clock on the wall back there. Don't worry, it's only 1:30. You have plenty of time. Why do the worst sinners make the best Christians? And I said, it's because the publicans, harlots, know they're sinners. Now, the chief priests and elders, they can trick themselves into thinking they're not sinners. In fact, the publicans and harlots have such a bad reputation that if they ever have a doubt in their mind whether they're a sinner, there's dozens of people they can ask. Hey, am I a sinner? Oh, you sure are. Have I ever done anything sinful? Oh, 8 times. The publicans and harlots were so sinful, they had such a reputation for sin that they couldn't hide. They couldn't escape the facts. And there was plenty of people around to remind them of the facts in case they forgot. A person must know that he or she is a sinner in order for them to become a Christian. You've got to know that you're a sinner in order to be saved. If you have never found out that you're a sinner, you're not saved. Boy, that's a strong statement. Can I prove that? Well, look at Matthew 18, verse 11. It says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost." You've got to be lost before you can be saved. In Romans 5, verse 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the..." What's the next word? "For the ungodly." That means that the people that think they're good don't qualify for salvation. In verse 8 it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We have to know that we're sinners before Christ can save us. Mark 2:17, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You've got to be sick of your sin in order to get saved. You've got to be sick before you go to the doctor. You've got to know you're sick before you go to the doctor. How many wives have said, "He's too stubborn to go to the doctor. He doesn't think there's anything wrong with him." We do that spiritually. We sit there and say, "Well, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm not a sinner." And we don't go to Christ. Now, if you're young at Christianity, if you're new at Christianity, it's possible that you could say, "Well, you know, these verses obviously imply that there's two groups of people. There's the sinners and then there's the not sinners, right? There's the people that are sick of their sin and then there's the people that aren't sick of their sin." And so then you could easily just put yourself into the category of, "Well, I'm not a sinner. So that means I don't have to follow the same steps that other people have to follow. I don't have to repent. I don't have to get convicted of my sin." That's not true. The Bible is not saying that there's a group of people that's not ungodly. The Bible is not saying that there's a group of people that's not sinful. Jesus Christ is not saying that there are some people that aren't sinners. He's saying there's people that don't know they're sinners. There's people that don't know they're ungodly. There's people that don't know they're sick of their sin. Well, that one you could argue. Some people don't get sick of their sin. It's a terrible sight to behold. Everybody is sinful. And like I said last Sunday, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one," etc. In Luke 18, we have that story about the two men that go up to the temple. The one is a Pharisee and the other is a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house just..." Pardon me. "This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So again, let's start at the very basic level. We have two groups of people. We have the Pharisee, we have the publican. The Pharisee apparently is not an extortioner. It's possible. that an unsaved person, maybe not a grievous extortioner. He doesn't think he's unjust. He's not an adulterer. That's possible. I think you could make it through your whole life not committing adultery. I think it's possible. And he says, I'm not like this publican. Also, look at the fact he fasts twice a week. That's pretty impressive. And he gives tithes of all that he has. He's more pious and holy than some Christians. Maybe he's telling the truth. Maybe he is right. Maybe he really isn't a sinner. Maybe he doesn't need to repent. Maybe he doesn't have to dwell on all this negative stuff. Is that true? The publican, again, a publican is a man with no patriotism, no religion, and no conscience. Is standing afar off. He would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And at the end of it all, Jesus says, it's the publican, the guy with no conscience, the guy with no religion, the guy with no patriotism. He's the guy that got right with God. And the Pharisee didn't. The bottom line is the Pharisee is just as sinful as the publican. The difference, the Pharisee doesn't see. What is the moral of the story? You've got to see your sin to get saved. If you have never found out that you're a sinner, you're not saved. You're right, the Pharisee probably did many good things, but it was that inward sin that he hadn't laid his finger on. And you know, even inward sin has that funny way of sneaking out and manifesting itself publicly. When you yell at your kids just a little too loud for a little too long. When you slap your child a little too hard, a little too many times. That's fruit of what's going on the inside. When you gawk at a woman for 3.8 seconds longer than you need to. It's all a sign of someone who's not right on the inside. We all slip, that's true. But it shouldn't control your life. Let's argue for the publican. The publican probably did good things too, right? You think sinners are always rotten? Some sinners are very generous people. Every time they get a paycheck, they're willing to give 20 bucks here, 20 bucks there. It's amazing. The publican had some good things to brag about himself. Why didn't he? Why didn't the publican mention the good things that he did to God? Because he was so overwhelmed by his sin. There was something bigger and more grievous to him than the good things he's done. So different from the Pharisee. God cannot save a person because they have some good thing in their life. The only way he can save you is if you admit to being a sinner. Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The bottom line is, those good things that the Pharisee mentioned to God, they aren't getting him closer to God. God is not impressed. The only way to impress God is to say, God, I'm a sinner. In fact, I'm such a big sinner that I don't even want to mention the good things that I'm doing. I always am a little startled when a professing Christian mentions the good things he does. It makes you wonder if he still isn't trusting in those good things. If he doesn't somehow think he's impressing God with those good things. I've mentioned in the past that there's different levels of conviction, and I've experienced them in my life. As in my middle teens, you say, God, I have one sin in my life. And then as you get closer to God, you find out you might have three sins in your life. And then you deal with those three sins and you keep working with God. And pretty soon you find out you're 60% sinful. You're 90% sinful. And of course, the big danger to being 90% sinful is that you're still 10% good. So you still think that you're impressing God 10% of the time. And that's not free grace. That's not this gospel message. You've got to find out that you're 100% sinful before you find that power and release that really works. I am afraid, and I said this before, that a lot of people today have gotten saved on the fact that they have one or two sins in their life. And that might explain why a lot of churches are so lukewarm and ho-hum. I think if we want to bring power back into Christianity, we're going to have to get to the point where people get 100% sinful again. When you're 100% sinful, God is 100% forgiving. When you're 100% sinful, grace is 100% free. If you're 99.9% sinful and 1.1% good, that means you can still impress God 0.1% of the time. You still have not grasped free grace. Because that means when you mess up, you're still beating yourself up for not performing for God. God doesn't want performance. He wants you to admit. We need people to be 100% sinful. Romans 7, verse 18, "For I know," and this is the Apostle Paul, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." That's a strong statement. Sometimes you bump into a Christian that says, "Well, that's a little strong. I wouldn't say I'm 100% sinful. I mean, doesn't Christ help?" I don't think they understand it completely. Paul says that he looked inside and there was no good thing. That's 100% sinfulness. In Romans 7, verse 24, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I want out of here." That's 100% sinful. And there's more, I'm sure. I just didn't write them down. I'm going to be so bold as to say that your Christian life is only as powerful as your conviction of sin is. And I know you can say, "Well, Brandon, you can't just be half saved." And I believe that. I don't think there's such a thing as being half saved. I don't know how to answer that. But I still do want to say, your Christian life is only as powerful as your conviction of sin. If you think that you are kind of a sinner, you're going to be kind of a Christian. That's how it is. If you know that you're 100% sinful, you're going to be a 100% Christian. Remember, we're talking about why sinners make the best Christians. Are you sitting here today wishing that you had more victory in your life, more power, more effectiveness as a Christian? You will gain strength and power for your Christian life by being honest about your sin. And I am dreadfully over time here. In Luke 7, verse 40, the Lord Jesus Christ is eating with a Pharisee. And as he's sitting there eating, this woman comes in, and she's labeled as a sinner. Now, I'm just assuming that because she's labeled as a sinner, and if you read the story, the Pharisee knows that she's a sinner, she's a very bad sinner. And many, many people throughout the city know that she's a sinner. And this sinner walks in, she interrupts this lunch, or whatever meal it was, she interrupts the spiritual conversation and starts crying on the Lord Jesus Christ's feet. And then she starts wiping the Lord's feet with her hair. And she kisses his feet. And she pours the ointment over it. I always think perfume. Very expensive, very sweet-smelling stuff all over the Lord. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him or invited him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet." And there you kind of see how much the Pharisee really believes in Christ. He says, "If you were a prophet, would have known who And what manner of woman this is that toucheth him? For he is a sinner. For she is a sinner. He might have a point. You know, spiritual people kind of have spiritual sense. And he's saying, well, if Christ is as great as he is, he should know that this woman's a sinner. But what he doesn't realize is that Jesus is x-raying his brain. He's x-raying his heart, and he's looking on the inside. And he tells the Pharisee a story. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most. Then I'll present that same question to you. If someone gets forgiven $50,000, and somebody else gets forgiven $500, who is going to love more? The person who gets forgiven more. I made a statement earlier. I said, your Christian life is only as powerful as your conviction of sin is. This story illustrates that perfectly. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ starts judging the Pharisee. And you know, in this day and age, there's not a lot of people that like judging. But look what Jesus says. He says, I walked into this house. You did not wash my feet. You did not give me a kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil. You know what he's saying? He's saying, yeah, you really don't love me, do you? And he says, but look at this woman. She comes in here. She probably can't afford anything. She comes in here and she washes my feet with her tears. She wipes my feet with her hair. She pours ointment over me. She kisses my feet. And his conclusion, she loves me. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Therefore, I like how John Wesley says that. It should be therefore instead of for. Therefore, she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He's saying there's two groups of people again. The one person really doesn't love me. The other person loves me immensely. What's the difference? The one person doesn't think he's a sinner, so he doesn't think that God forgave him very much. The other person knows she's a sinner. She knows she's the worst kind of sinner. She knows that Christ forgave her all of her sin. And she knows there were a lot of sins. And she loves him much. It's true. The stronger your conviction of sin is, the stronger your Christian life is. It's right there in that story. Now, you might say, Brandon, I don't know why the preachers and elders of this church are always so mean to me. I don't know why they're always judging me. I don't know why they're always judgmental. I mean, I don't sin. I don't smoke pot. I don't steal. I don't fornicate. I don't gamble. I don't dance. But it always seems like the elders are ornery with me. They're grumpy with me. What? Why? Do you really want an answer? Look at this Pharisee. Did he do anything wrong? Did that Pharisee pull out a hookah and start smoking in front of the Lord? Did he fornicate? No, he didn't do anything wrong. And yet the Lord judges him grievously. He says, you don't love me. Why? Why could Jesus say that? You didn't wash my feet. You didn't kiss me. You didn't anoint my head with oil. Your actions are lacking something. And if you're sitting here today and you're saying, why are the elders of this church always picking on me? Why are they always judging me? Why are they always ornery with me? It's not because you're doing anything wrong. It's because there's a lack. We don't see you washing the Lord's feet. We don't see you kissing the Lord. We don't see you pouring ointment on the Lord. Your love is very small or non-existent. And that's why we're worried about you. Are you saved?
Man, if you knew you were 100% sinner and you knew you were 100% forgiven, you would love God. I mean, this poor woman, she was trying to figure out, I love Jesus and I just don't know how to show it. She's like, I love him so much I don't know what to do. And she's just like, oh, I can't let it out fast enough. That's what makes a good Christian. We want to see you people like that. We want to see some earnestness, some fervency, some desire. I don't know how to humanly express myself. It's not because you were born in a Christian family that makes you a Christian. It's not because you were raised in a Christian home that makes you a Christian. It's not because you know what the Bible says that makes you a Christian. It's not because you attend church regularly that makes you a Christian. It's not because you have a clean outward life that makes you a Christian. It's because you saw all of your sin and all of its ugly power completely consuming your life. Like Chief Shufoot says, my people are almost destroyed. We're almost extinct from listening to the Spirit. You are a Christian because you cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. Do you have a past that you are ashamed of? Have you done things that you don't want anybody to know about? Do you feel that you are more sinful than the people around you? Do many people know that you are a sinner? You know, I'm one of those people. I'm a sinner. I'm 100% sinful. I'm very bad. And I have a past. I also have some very, very good friends. And those friends have spent years loving me, even when I was hard to love. And when I go to those friends and I talk about what I've done in my past, you can still see them get nauseous and sick to their stomach. And as much as they love me and as much as they try not to show it, it's disgusting. Are you one of those people? There's more hope for you than for the church people that don't know they're sinful. You're so much closer to heaven than those church people. You know that good person that sits beside you in church all the time? He doesn't know who he is. He won't admit it to himself that he's a sinner. He's blind to the fact that he's a sinner, and he doesn't want to find out that he's a sinner either. Do you know if he sits there in church beside you year in and year out and never admits to himself or God that he is a sinner, he will die and go to hell, even if he had a good life and regular church attendance? You, on the other hand, you have a past that makes people sick. There's hope for you. There's hope for you. You can say, God, I'm a sinner. I tried to be good and I can't do it. Every time I try to be good, I fail. My life is being destroyed by my passions that I can't control. Tell God you're a sinner. Tell God that there is no good thing in you. Ask God to save you. And of course, Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's why the worst sinners make the best Christians. They already know who they are, and they're not fooling themselves. Isn't that awesome? Thank you so much for sitting here all that extra time. I apologize for going over. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love this message. Father, I love the fact that the people that are disadvantaged, the people that are ignorant, that make silly mistakes, are so much closer to heaven than the people that have been raised in Christianity. But Father, there's hope for all of us, Lord. No matter where we are, no matter what we've done, and I just ask again that your Spirit would come and move mightily in our hearts and minds.
Father, that your Holy Spirit, like a spotlight, would start illuminating each sin as it comes up. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to make those sins right where we can. Father, help us to be 100% convicted of sin. Father, so that we can be 100% on fire for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.